Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The virtual organist service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
It isn't just a sacrifice for me. It was a sacrifice for all LGBT people and for the church itself. And I'm proud of being able to say, hey, not all Christians think the same thing. And here's actual proof.
I'm very convinced that there is nothing in Scripture which speaks against the kinds of dedicated same-sex relationships that people are struggling to have in our day and age. Paul didn't know anything like that. That's not what Paul was writing against. That's not what Leviticus was writing against.
It's Pastor Norman Cransfield of the Reformed Church in America and his daughter Ann Cransfield. Both of them serve in some capacity. He is a pastor and she as kind of a quasi-pastor now, even though she is a same-sex married lesbian. He performed the same-sex marriage. He did it at her request. He did it against the position and the vow taken in his church, and he was tried for it and removed from his position. Eventually, he apologized and has been restored to the office of pastor in the Reformed Church in America. But he claims, of course, as many do, that nothing in Scripture, Old Testament or New, speaks against the dedicated same-sex relationship that he consecrated when he married his daughter and her lesbian partner, starting the entire debate in the Reformed Church in America. Dr. Robert Gagnon joins us to talk about the claim that the New Testament, the Old Testament, really have nothing to say about same-sex marriage or same-sex relationships in today's 21st century context. Dr. Robert Gagnon is a regular guest. He's associate professor of New Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, and he's author of the book, The Bible and Homosexual Practice. Dr. Gagnon, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd, for having me.
It's a common argument that is made that essentially the Old Testament and the New Testament, in shorthand, Leviticus and Paul, who both speak about same-sex relationships in some sense, are not speaking about same-sex relationships as we see them and experience them in the 21st century. What is the shortest response to that argument?
There's nothing in the biblical text that limits them to the exploitative kinds of relationships that people want to limit them to. And we also know in the ancient world context where such committed relationships between same-sex persons existed, and yet the biblical indictments remained in spite of them.
Can you flesh out the form of the argument that you're responding to there? Essentially, what are they saying about relationships then and relationships now that they would say are qualitatively different?
They're arguing that relationships back then that were same-sex would have been exploitative in some sort or idolatrous in some sort or promiscuous in some sort, and that committed relationships entered into by persons who regarded themselves as faithful people of God were unknown in the ancient world.
So what are they arguing about modern so-called committed or dedicated same-sex relationships?
That they fulfill that pattern of being, unlike the ancient world, of being committed and loving by persons who claim that they also at the same time love God and they're not exploiting another. But the problem with that is we have, for example, relationships in the ancient world, marriages between men and between women that were known. They had semi-official status, Alexandria, Egypt, in Rome, elsewhere. We also know some situations in ancient Egypt and in Mesopotamia involving relatively equal-age pairings of persons who seem to be committed with one another. And yet, in spite of that, the biblical text indicts the whole of it completely, without exception, and even has connections to the creation narrative to show that they're thinking about what it's not only it's not done as well as it could be, but also what it isn't, namely it isn't the paradigm for male-female sexuality established by God in creation.
So when you say that the biblical testimony, Old and New Testament, indicts the whole of it, it sounds like you were saying it is not the relationship per se or the nature of the relationship or its place in society or any of those things. It is the nature of the act that is being indicted by Old and New Testament.
That's right. It's the fact that a man seeks to have a sexual relationship with another man or woman with a woman, and in doing so, as the terminology that Paul uses indicates, they dishonor or degrade themselves because they regard their own gender as only half intact, not in relation to the other sex that exists, but in relation to their own sex. And that's a diminishment of the stamp of gender that's placed on their being.
So before we get into the particular passages that are in evidence here, talk about that general principle I know we have before in previous conversations of complementarity, of sameness and difference in Scripture.
Well, you have the best image of it in Genesis 2, right, when you have a human being called an Adam, which is just a Hebrew word for an earthling or human being, and then is split, or there's an extraction made. Many texts translate rib, but can just as easily say law, and more commonly it's translated simply side in other places in the Old Testament. Some indeterminate portion of the side of a human being is removed, and thereafter that original human becomes identified as an ish in Hebrew, a gender-specific man, and the extraction called the woman. And the union of them is regarded as a reunion of the constituent parts that made up the integrated whole to begin with. And so this is why Scripture talks about a man having a woman as his sexual complement or counterpart, using a term konegdo that both denotes both corresponding to, as in a fellow human being, as opposed to an animal, but at the same time a term that also connotes opposite to, here as regards sex or gender. So a complement or counterpart, and that is what a man is sexually to a woman and a woman to a man, and what a man can never be to another man and a woman to another woman.
Well, I'm curious, what do the advocates of same-sex marriage do with that fundamental principle there found in Genesis chapter 2? What do they do essentially with, as we would say, the sexes, the genders?
They ignore it, essentially. They instead want to appeal to the text that says it's not good for a man to be alone and say, aha, well, see, then we can have same-sex unions if a person can't find sexual satisfaction with a member of the opposite sex. But that statement about it's not good for man to be alone is not a license to engage in any form of sexual activity, irrespective of the requirements and prerequisites that God places on that sexual activity. So even if you can't get a sexual partner outside your close kin, it doesn't mean you can have sex with your close kin. You have to maintain the sexual prerequisites that God puts in place, else one dishonors or degrades the person that God intends them to be. So they simply disregard this notion of the extraction from the human to create a woman, and thereafter the two may become one flesh because they emerged out of the same flesh. They simply ignore that facet or factor that's given in the Genesis 2 text.
So that's,
they also ignore Jesus as well.
Well, we'll get into that in a second. It sounds like they essentially say this in no way sets any kind of norm for sexual relationships.
Exactly. Even though everyone in every protagonist in Scripture that talks about sexual ethics always presumes it as foundational, as bedrock.
Let's go through at least as much as we can in our limited time the biblical data that we have here. It was mentioned in the audio that we had for the open that Leviticus, and if you would direct us to the proper place, does not have in view the kind of dedicated same-sex relationships that we see today. What does Leviticus have to say in particular about same-sex relationships?
Well, the Levitical prohibition is absolute. It simply says that with a male you shall not lie, as though lying, that meaning sexually, with a woman. It's an abomination. And a man who will lie with a male as though lying with a woman. These two have committed an abomination, and they shall certainly be put to death. Their blood should be upon them. It's a very general prohibition prohibiting all male-male sexual relationships. Some would want to argue that it's limited to certain idolatrous cultic forms of activity. We do know of some homosexual cult figures in the ancient world. The Bible calls them the Kadoshim, which is a Hebrew term for the sacred ones, so-called. They are devoted to an androgynous deity, and they are men who feminize themselves to attract male sex partners, everything from change of dress, hairstyle, makeup, to castration. But what they ignore when they talk about these figures, they certainly would include these figures in the prohibition, but it's by no means limited to them. What the ancient world finds offensive about these figures is the attempt to erase their God-given masculinity. And that's precisely what's happening in the act of homosexual intercourse, because it regards a person of the same sex as though that person were one's own sexual complement. That is, as though another sex. So you get that image in the text, male shall not lie with another male as one would lie sexually with a woman, indicating that only with a sexual complement or counterpart is it appropriate to engage in sexual intercourse. So this would apply across the board, whether or not the relationship was cultic, idolatrous, promiscuous, exploitative, or caring, loving, and committed.
So, in essence, the burden of proof lies with those who want to claim that the prohibition here is narrower, and there is no proof and evidence in that text itself.
Not only is there no proof or evidence in the text itself, also the parallels that we have within the text itself. For example, the indictments of incest that occur in Leviticus 18 and 20 are certainly not in any way, shape, or form limited to exploitative forms of incest, but they are general indictments of all incest, whether they intend to be committed and loving or whether or not they're coercive. The text actually presumes that the relationships are not coercive. That's why it adds in Leviticus 20, their blood be upon them. It adds that phrase, culpability clause, only for those who actively engage, consensually engage in the activity in question. Moreover, in the entire history of the interpretation of the Levitical prohibitions in early Judaism, in early rabbinic period, they always construe it as absolute, as applying to, as a prohibition against all male-male and implicitly all female-female relationships. They never limit to exploitative forms.
Dr. Robert Gagnon is our guest, Associate Professor of New Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. When we come back, we'll talk more about the biblical evidence regarding homosexuality. Stay tuned.
The church's music from the 2nd century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The 6th century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
South Africa,
China,
Germany,
Trinidad and Tobago.
Did you know that people listen to Issues Etc. around the world? India,
Sweden, Egypt,
France, Turkey,
Japan, Australia,
Canada, United Kingdom, Hong Kong,
Austria, Finland, Malaysia,
Singapore, Bulgaria, Korea, Brazil.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Help us proclaim Christ to the world.
The Philippines,
Mexico,
Spain,
New Zealand,
Kuwait.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Perhaps you know about the pro-life effort called 40 Days for Life.
During a 40-day time period, pro-lifers pray outside abortion mills throughout America. One such event recently ended, and during it, six abortion workers quit their jobs. It's been reported Planned Parenthood facilities are terrified and have an even higher sense of paranoia. They don't feel they can trust any of their employees, fearing they'll also leave. A pro-life group now provides material and spiritual assistance to abortion workers who want to get out of the killing business. During 40 Days for Life, babies are being saved. Planned Parenthood reported as many as 75% of women didn't show up for scheduled abortions. It's just a matter of time before the abortion industry comes tumbling down.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
I had thought there would be a request for my resignation, and nobody did that.
Norm, as one whose responsibility was to be a teacher of the church, took an action directly contrary to the vows he had made to uphold.
It felt absolutely right to do it. It felt right before the wedding. It felt right during the wedding. It felt right after the wedding. It felt right in the trial and after the trial.
Pastor Norman Cransfield of the Reformed Church in America. He was put on trial by the Reformed Church after performing his daughter's same-sex marriage. Also the voice of Wesley Granberg Michelson, who was the General Secretary of the Reformed Church in America, from a story given, a story from National Public Radio on the trial and its aftermath. We're talking about the biblical testimony regarding same-sex relationships. Dr. Robert Gagnon is our guest on this Monday afternoon, November the 26th. Dr. Gagnon, before the break, you said the prohibitions themselves are broad in the Old Testament. The parallels to them, the other things prohibited, are also equally broad. The history of interpretation, right before the break, you were pointing out, is consistent. They're broadly construed by the biblical interpreters and the rabbinic interpreters. Is the New Testament consistent with that history of interpretation of those passages?
Very much so, because, in fact, when Paul makes an indictment in 1 Corinthians 6:9 in the context of the incestuous man about certain people who will not inherit the kingdom of God, he includes among his the offender list a group of people that he refers to the arsenokoitai, which literally means men who lie with a male. And this word is actually drawn from the Levitical prohibitions themselves, and it's intended to be an absolute indictment of man-male intercourse. We know that because when Paul fleshes out what that means in Romans 1, 24 to 27, he has a nice echo to the creation text in Genesis 1 in the background, and 1 Corinthians 6, he has a nice echo in just a few verses later to the Genesis 2, 24 text. The two main texts, at Genesis 1, 27 and 2, 24, male and female, he made them, and for this reason a man may become joined to a woman and become one flesh. The two texts that Jesus singled out as normative for all sexual ethics. We also knew that Paul drew on a nature argument, which transcends any considerations of exploitation, and rather talks about the material structures of creation, that it's obvious anatomically, physiologically, psychologically, that man and woman are each other's sexual counterparts or complements. He also indicts lesbianism, which is not known for being particularly exploitative or idolatrous in the ancient world. He talks about the mutuality of their infections being inflamed with yearning for one another, he says. And it's in a larger context in the ancient world where they know of, we noted, committed relationships between men and women up to and including semi-official marriages, which acts we know rabbis, church fathers, and Christians generally indicted as against nature.
I mean, the New Testament context culturally is far more cosmopolitan than we would find in the Old Testament. Context. I mean, they, especially in the Greco-Roman world, it was not unusual for homosexuality to be socially acceptable, at least in certain circumstances among certain strata of society. Am I correct?
Yes, that's right. Exactly. Now, sometimes it would be not allowed between citizens, but be allowed with a foreigner. But in the provinces, that is outside Rome, outside Italy, it fairly common for two men, two women, to get involved in a sexual union of one sort or another, and to sign semi-official marriage documents in the process, and to commit their love to one another and be relatively equal age in pairing, and even across socioeconomic strata. where sometimes we know of instances, for example, where the aristocrat in the relationship is playing the subordinate role in the relationship. So every type of same-sex relationship is known to exist in the ancient world, and we have lots of testimonies in the ancient world to committed love between persons of the same sex of relatively equal age in consensual unions. And yet, we even have Greco-Roman moralists and physicians who reject such behavior as unnatural, even more so in a climate like early Judaism or Christianity, which is completely hostile to any form of same-sex intercourse, even more so for them to reject such unions as unnatural and inappropriate.
Is there, or do you detect an implicit argument here on the part of those who would say what's really being prohibited here is cultic or exploitative same-sex relationships? Is there an implicit argument there that either Old or New Testament people were essentially kind of too primitive to understand a more sophisticated form of same-sex relationship, which we are today?
Yes, it's kind of an arrogant cultural arrogance here in relation to the ancient world. We know so many more things that they didn't. Of course, we do know some things that they didn't, but in this particular case, the whole claim to a new knowledge argument here, where they had no awareness of committed same-sex relationships in antiquity of relatively equal age, or even of the notion that the idea that they had no knowledge of an innate basis for some forms of homosexual attraction in the ancient world. Both of these arguments are false on the basis of the evidence. In fact, they were aware of such things. And in fact, we even have debates in the ancient world between proponents of man-male love and proponents of male-female love. And the proponents of male-female love concede that there are committed, caring relationships of persons of the same sex they're aware of, and yet they still want to argue that even those are unnatural.
You mentioned earlier anything Jesus might have had to say about this in the New Testament, and it's often argued that Jesus is silent on it, and therefore he kind of closes off any debate about this. His silence equals his tacit approval. How do you respond?
Well, then we would have to argue that his silence about man-mother incest should be taken to mean tacit approval. And, of course, we don't do that because we understand in the broader context of ancient Israel and early Judaism, where there's visceral objection, opposition to man-mother incest, that if Jesus' silence should be taken in this context to mean that he simply supports the prevailing viewpoint that nobody argues against in his cultural environment. And that's exactly what we have going in the case of homosexual practice. And in fact, we can even take it one step further. Not only is Jesus being, in one sense, silent because the Old Testament is crystal clear about its opposition to homosexual practice of every sort, and there's no dissenting voice in early Judaism on that question, but even beyond that, Jesus actually predicates this radical notion of an essential two-ness to the sexual bond, essentially saying we're not going to allow polygamy anymore, or the particular form in which it takes in ancient Israel, polygyny, multiple wives. We're not going to allow it anymore. We're not going to allow it on this basis. God created us male and female. And for this reason, a man may become joined to a woman, and the two become one flesh. So what Jesus essentially does, he says, look, Jesus, God created in creation two primary sexes, male and female, for sexual pairing or sexual union. There's an implicit binary character to that union because there are two sexes. That means there should be no more than two persons in a sexual union, whether at any one time, hence no polygamy, or serially, hence no revolving door of divorce and remarriage. Because once you bring together male and female into a sexual union, you bring together the totality of the sexual spectrum, and a third party becomes neither necessary nor desirable. So Jesus regarded that as the foundation.
His argument is actually as strong, if not stronger, broader than even the particular arguments of the Old Testament of Paul.
Exactly, because it situates everything directly in the creation text and says, look, this is so foundational, this is so basic to all human sexual ethics that I'm going to extrapolate a principle of monogamy on the basis of it. And all of us regard monogamy as sort of an essential category of sexual ethics. We don't favor polyamorous relationships generally, although there's some erosion in that in the culture now. But generally speaking, no, we don't validate, we don't provide civil unions for unions involving three or more persons concurrently. And yet Jesus is predicating his rejection of such precisely on a male-female requirement for sexual unions, which homosexual practice implodes.
I would like you finally to respond with about a minute or so here to what I think is really the argument made in the story occasioning our conversation today by Pastor Norman Kranzfeld when he performed the same-sex marriage for his daughter. And he ended by saying, and I'd like your response, it felt absolutely right to do it. It felt right before the wedding. It felt right during the wedding. It felt right after the wedding. And it felt right in the trial and after the trial. It's difficult to argue with how it felt, Dr. Gagnon.
Well, I'm sure it felt right to him, but lots of things feel right to us at the time we do things, and then we have to test what we think feels right with what Jesus says and what the apostolic witness to Jesus says. And then if it doesn't coincide with that, then the feeling doesn't really matter. Now, because we're given to sex is very much given to self-justification. We don't, and here in this case, with regard to his own child, he obviously doesn't want to deny his child a relationship with somebody else. He doesn't want his child, his daughter, to feel alone. So his desires are going to be in that direction to try to do what he thinks is the easiest thing for his daughter, when sometimes what God has us do is the harder thing. This is why Jesus characterizes discipleship as taking up your cross, losing your life, and denying yourself. And that may not feel right at a whole lot of points. I'm sure it didn't feel right for Jesus when he was dying on the cross to make amends for our sin. But it was nonetheless the right thing to do. Most of the stuff that Paul did as an apostle running around the Mediterranean basin, including being whipped and scourged in the synagogues and beaten by rocks by secular authorities and being poorly sheltered, poorly clad, poorly fed, being stoned, being shipwrecked, and on the list goes of his hardships, didn't feel right to him in one sense, but it was right because he lived a life in which he died to himself and Christ lived in him. And that is the nature of the Christian life, regardless of whether or not it feels right to us.
Dr. Robert Gagnon is Associate Professor of New Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. He's author of the book, The Bible and Homosexual Practice. You'll find a link to Dr. Gagnon's website at issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. Gagnon, thanks for being our guest.
Again, thanks for having me, Todd.
When we come back, we're going to spend some time with Dr. Michael New talking about the so-called Turnabout Study, a new study on abortion and poverty. Stay tuned.
What happens when you take solid doctrine and solid curriculum and combine them with ancient scholars and modern technology? You get Wittenberg Academy, the very first completely online classical Lutheran high school. We are unabashedly Lutheran and offer families a rigorous standard of academic excellence. Students can pick and choose classes, or they can utilize our entire curriculum for their high school education. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Providing artillery support for the church militant on the front lines, you're listening to Issues Etc.
The grace of God, the church's music, the Lord's Supper, every service, every Sunday, and Wednesdays too, preaching Christ crucified and risen. There is hope in St. Louis, Hope Lutheran Church, that is, 5218 Neosho Street, St. Louis, Missouri, or find us on the web at hopelutheranstl.org.